There it goes. We're going to start this morning over in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 14. We have been looking, I didn't put an outline out there today, but it's the same purple outline that we passed out, because it's taken us a few weeks as we've been walking through some matters related to the resurrection of Christ, and we took some extra time walking through that. In fact, keep your finger here in John 14 and flip with me over to Hebrews chapter 13. We never pointed this out. This passage kept running through my mind, but I want you to grasp something that is said in this passage in Hebrews 13. A lot of Bible teachers and theologians do not handle this passage right. Most of us, Hebrews 13, let's read the verse first of all, and then we'll make this comment on it. And this goes back to the question that Ben asked several weeks ago in Jim's class, and then we addressed it up here. Jim gave another one of answers this morning about why is it important that not only did Christ rise from the dead, which we were looking at, but why is it important that he remains in a physical body today? Because there are certain people that teach that when Christ arose, his physical body disappeared. There are even people that try to call themselves evangelicals that hold to that truth. Now, when we started this study on what our church believes, several months ago, we introduced ourselves as being fundamentalists. We don't always identify ourselves plainly like that, because there's a lot of aspects of fundamentalism that I don't really want to be identified with today, because there's certain tracks that fundamentalism has gone to that do not represent really the teaching of the Word of God. But the essence of fundamentalism, if we go back to what it really was about, was a belief in certain fundamental truths of the Word of God. And the fundamentalists, the early fundamentalists, came from a broad spectrum of Christian traditions. By that, there were not only people from Baptist churches, but there were people from Presbyterian churches. In fact, there were quite a few Presbyterians. In fact, I was just pointing this out. A man that was a Princeton theologian, G. Gresham Machen, actually wrote probably one of the strongest statements on the virgin birth of Christ, and he was a Presbyterian. So there was a broad spectrum of people holding to a number of different traditions, but they all agreed on these fundamentals, and there were quite a few of them. We usually have five fundamentals, but there's actually a lot of things that were written in the original volumes that became known as the fundamentals. That's actually how fundamentalism developed, was this series of booklets that were published on the fundamentals that ended up being published, I think, in five hardcover volumes in the end, but originally they were smaller volumes. And all of that to say is that there are people that today wouldn't call themselves fundamentalists, but they call themselves evangelicals, but they do not believe, they do not affirm that Jesus Christ is alive in a physical body today. They believe he's alive, but not in a physical body. And that would deny a basic teaching of the Word of God. And I would probably conclude from them, based on what John says, and we looked at this 2 weeks ago, because last week we took off for our Christmas program, but 2 weeks ago, that would then assert from what John says in the book of 1 John that such people are antichrists, because they do not believe that Jesus Christ is existing in a physical body and is in the process of coming in a physical body at present. And he says such are antichrists, because part of what it means for him to be Christ is the fact that he actually exists in a physical nature. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. A verse I bet every one of you, if I got it started, you probably could finish it. Jesus Christ the same and forever, or tomorrow, but forever, literally into the ages. This statement is used to teach what popularly we say the eternality of God the Son. But this verse really is not about his eternality. We've got other passages that promote and teach the eternality of the Son, because there are two titles used here, the title Jesus and the title Christ, both titles which lay their primary emphasis on aspects of his humanity. Now, Christ does have, we saw this a couple of weeks ago, does have a close tie to the fact that Jesus is God. But for the most part, for us today, the title Christ has its emphasis in the fact that he is the one who is resurrected. Jesus laying emphasis on the one that is Savior by his death. So we really have here the one that is the Savior by his death, Jesus, coming right out of the Old Testament, the name Joshua, which meant Jehovah saves, and then Christos, the one who is anointed, initially to be king, but for our sake now, the one who is anointed as the one who is resurrected and is Lord of the body. Now, what does he mean when he says Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever? This goes back to what this whole book has been driving at, trying to get these believers to relate to who they are in Christ and trying to point out that they have a Savior who is an unchanging high priest and they don't need to go to an earthly priest. Now, you and I don't think much about that because we don't have earthly priests in this way. But the Hebrew letter was written to Christians of Jewish extraction. People who had been Jews, had been Israelis, and they had been isolated, kicked out of the synagogues, kicked out of the temple, and they no longer had access to the temple and to the priest and the priestly activities and rites that they were accustomed to. Again, like I said, you and I don't relate to this because none of us were raised in that kind of an environment. I think maybe the closest I could ever come to, just as an example, were friends back when I were in college that were saved out of Catholicism. And when they heard the gospel and believed the gospel, one of their struggles in their mind was, since the Catholic Church didn't give me the gospel, I'm looking at the Catholic Church and thinking, don't I still need to go there though? Because the church is where I get grace through the sacraments. And they had to realize that they weren't getting any grace through those sacraments, but it was a struggle in their mind because confession and communion were providing, and if you don't understand that, like Catholicism, those are what they call means of grace. So you have to do something to avail yourself of getting grace from God. Whereas the Bible teaches you don't have to do anything to avail yourself of getting grace from God. God always is giving you grace. You may not always be enjoying it. You may not always be taking advantage of it, but it's always there. It's always available. These people now, isolated from this situation, needed to realize that their Jesus Christ was an unchanging one. He was the same yesterday. When he came into the world, born through Mary, grew up and became an adult, and then died and rose again, he became priest. He became priest when he ascended. And went from that point on in the past, on in the present, and on into the future, his human nature is unchanging. He's not going to be a priest that's going to get up on the wrong side of the bed someday and say, you know what, Tim? I have listened to you confess your sins to me so many times in the last 50 years. I don't want to hear you anymore. I don't feel like it today. Come back next week. He's never going to do that. He's never going to get up and go, man, he's not like Gordon. Man, I've been sitting here too long. My knee hurts. Just wait a minute. I've got to, you know. I mean, I'm not trying to make fun. I'm trying to be very serious. Because Paul had said this earlier in the book of Hebrews, that one of the problems with the earthly priesthood was they always were changing. And they had problems. And they were human like the rest of us. They weren't superhumans. They weren't better than the rest of us. In fact, you know what? You might sometimes be a believing Jew going to a priest that's an unbeliever. But he still had access to God because he was designated as a priest in Israel. Could you imagine going to an unbelieving priest? That's exactly the type of situation that sometimes they had. There's no guarantee that every priest in Israel. So this was really the emphasis when you're talking about this. Verse 8 is really talking about his unchanging humanity from the point of the resurrection onward. Yeah, his humanity changed when he came into the world. He grew and increased in knowledge and wisdom and in stature. Those things changed. But from the point of his resurrection, he has not been improving. He's glorified and remains always glorified, always in that great state, so you can count on him to always be an absolute faithful high priest. Now, with that, go back to John 14. This is our main Bible study today. That was just a verse that I've been kind of been thinking about over the last few days and thinking, you know, we really ought to go back to that and just further answer this question or address that. But in John 14, what we want to look at first of all today, in connection with the resurrection of Christ, two very simple things. Number one, that God the Son, he's coming to take his kingdom. That's actually I got to go back. I didn't go back far enough. Yeah, he's coming for his own. That's the first one we wanted to look at. He's coming for his own. John chapter 14, begin reading with verse 2. John 14 and verse 2. It says, in my Father's house, there are many dwelling places or abodes, places to abide or to be at ease. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, what's important is when he says in verse 2, there's lots of places to abide or to be at ease. I'm going to go get a place ready for you, distinct from all those other places that already were existing at that time. And if I go and I prepare or get ready a place for you, then I'm going to come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Last fall, for those of you that aren't socially savvy, I'm on Facebook. What's that? Yeah, everybody's grandma and grandpa's on Facebook anymore. So, you know, that's not that big a deal. It used to be all the kids, in, you know. Anyway, but it was last fall that I was actually going through and reading some posts on Facebook, and somebody that my wife and I have, we're no longer friends with them on Facebook after getting frustrated with reading their posts. We finally said, okay, enough of these. Makes Tim's blood pressure go up too much. But this person had posted some things from a person that said, you know, these are some challenges to, this person says, I'm a Christian, but you better get your doctrine straight because there's a lot of things that aren't true. And one of the things that was posted in that list was, you can't find any place in the Bible that Jesus Christ is going to come and get believers and take them out of the world. You can only see that he's going to come back. So, first thing I come to when I'm reading this is I'm like, What do you do with this passage? Verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come and I'm going to receive. Doesn't say I'm going to come to you. He says, I'm going to come and I will receive or take you to myself so that where I am, not where you are, but where I am, you also can be. Very plain. Now, that person that wrote that post, not the post, but the thing that was cited, the article that was cited, I went and read another one of the articles, a longer article that man wrote, and he acknowledges this verse is in the Bible. But he says, it's an obscure passage. Can't really understand what it says. And I read it, and I'm going, I can't understand what it says? Seems to me, if I were to tell Cale, you're 6, right? 6-year-old. I could tell this 6-year-old, you know what? I'm going to go someplace else and get a place ready for you, Cale. And when I'm done getting it ready, I'm going to come and get you and take you where I am. And I think he would understand that. He'd probably be talking to his mom and dad going, Tim's going to go get a place and he's going to come back and get me. He wouldn't be going, Tim said this obscure thing to me. I do not understand this. It is so blurred and confusing. Now, he wouldn't use that language anyway, probably. But see, they would get it. And the thing is we complicate this very simple statement here because, well, we've got 2,000 years of church history. And in the space of that 2,000 years of church history, the doctrine of future, the doctrine we call eschatology, which we will get to way down the road because we've got a lot of other doctrines to go through before we get there. But this is eschatology. Eschatology simply means last things. The doctrine of eschatology was not really very well developed in the history of the church. In fact, in the third century, a man by the name of Augustine, down in Egypt, actually kind of, and there's lots of questions about whether Augustine or Augustine even was a believer, because when you read his account of salvation, it's very questionable. But let's say he's a believer. We'll just give him the benefit of the doubt. Augustine basically said, there's no reason. What had happened was the church went from, for the first 2.5 centuries of the church's life, or better, almost 3 centuries, the church lived under a tremendous amount of persecution. All of a sudden, a Roman ruler by the name of Constantine comes to power. He adopts Christianity, probably not being a true believer, adopts it more for the benefits to his kingdom. And he says, hey, if you become a Christian, number one, we're going to give Christianity, rather than making it an illicit religion, rather than one that we punish, we're going to say, if you become a Christian, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver. Josh and Faye probably learned this a long ago when they were going through school to train to be missionaries. You want to be very cautious about giving things away to the people that you work with. Missionaries found years ago they could get a lot of converts by giving away rice. And used to have people that they called rice Christians. You ever heard of rice Christians? They were people that became Christians because they got food out of the deal. Because these missionaries would come and they would just give me all this rice. So why don't I want to be a Christian? It has nothing to do with believing in Jesus Christ. It has nothing really to believe about believing that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that he was buried and rose again. It had to do with the fact, hey, if I come and say, yeah, I believe in your Jesus to get rice. Well, anybody can say, yeah, I believe in your Jesus. If you're going to get something out of it, I get free rice out of it. Well, there were a lot of people that were baptized Christians under that regime back there. And Augustine in Egypt says, the church doesn't need to look forward to this return of Christ that we've been looking forward to. We already have the kingdom on earth. It's already arrived. And this becomes the dominant view of the church for, well, up until the point of Reformation. Now, actually, during that time, there were groups of Christians, even throughout Europe, that did not hold to that expectation because they weren't favored by the dominant church at the time. They were actually persecuted by the dominant church at that time. The Reformation comes and it kind of frees up a lot of these things, and so you begin to have then groups that more openly espouse the fact Christ actually is coming back and he's going to take us someplace else. He's not just coming here. This is one of the reasons that the resurrection of Christ is important for us, because we believe that this isn't all there is. We just don't live, breathe, accept Christ, believe in Christ, however people are going to term that. We've already talked about the gospel, believing in the gospel. And then we die and it's over. And in some spiritual sense, we go into some sort of a spiritual kingdom at death. We actually live, you should, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, be living with the anticipation that today could be the day that John 14:3 takes place. Today is the day that Jesus Christ actually will return for those because he has completed whatever he has prepared. And according to God's timetable, it's time to come for us. Take your Bibles. Oh, let's keep, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I didn't read my note up there right. I thought I had something else there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I honestly have to say, I don't want to be offensive to people, but whenever I go to a funeral and they don't read this passage, I'm always very disappointed. I hope I never have to do another funeral, because I hope that all of this happens before we have another single one of us that passes away. But if there is, I can guarantee you this is one of the passages that we will read. Because Paul says, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, "But I do not wish you then to be ignorant or uninformed, brothers, concerning those who are sleeping, so that you should not grieve even as the rest who have no hope." Again, we always point this out. If a believer dies, there is grief because you miss them. But your grief is not, as he says at the end of that verse, it is not a hopeless grief. The unsaved, their grief is a hopeless grief. They lose one, they have no hope for the future. You and I lose a loved one that's a believer in Christ, we grieve because we miss them, but it is filled with hope because we have a great expectation. Verse 14. "For if we believe," this is in the Greek, this is what we call a first class condition, simply meaning that he assumes what he's saying is true. In other words, Paul is saying, I assume you all believe this. But he says it with an if to draw them in. If we believe, and they're all going, yeah, I believe that. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the essence of the gospel, right? Jesus Christ died and Jesus rose again, the essence of the gospel. If we believe that, we also then, we also have this faith that God will bring with him those who sleep, should not be in Jesus, but through Jesus. We have I don't have my I lost my pointer up here. Everything got moved here for the Christmas program, and I'm on it. But we have this expression down here. I can point it out right here. This word through, it's the word dia. We get the word via. How are you going? You crossed over the interstate by means of a viaduct. Okay? Sometimes we say, I'm traveling via Interstate 84. So the idea is through. And it's these people sleep through Jesus, which again, is it should be another comfort. If a believer dies, they sleep through Jesus. In other words, he's the one with the keys. He's the one that determines when each and every believer comes home. He's the one that enacts it, we should actually say. It's part of God's plan, but it's through Jesus. So it's never an accident. But he says, God will bring with him those who sleep through Jesus. Now, by the way, who's God in verse 14? It says, God will bring with him. Who's this one that's called God? This is Jesus Christ himself. Because he's the one that's coming back. God the Father's not coming back. It's God the Son that's coming back. In fact, it'll go on and say this. For this we say to you through a word of the Lord, or by means of a word of the Lord, that we, the ones that are living and remaining, every one of us in here right now, that's us. We're ones who are living and remaining. We're still breathing air. We're still here. Unto the presence of the Lord, we will absolutely, by no means will we proceed or go ahead of those that have slept. This was the concern. This is why Paul's addressing this. Because some of these believers in Thessalonica thought, oh, these other believers have died. They've missed out in some way. And Paul's assuring them, no. Those of us that are still living, up to the time that the Lord appears, that he's present, we're not going to go ahead of those who have died, those who have slept. It's not going to happen. In fact, verse 16, but the Lord himself, he will descend with a command. He will descend with a voice of an archangel and with a trumpet from God, and he's going to descend from heaven. And those, the ones that are dead in Christ, they're going to rise first. That is, before you and I do anything else, the dead are going to be resurrected. Then he goes on, he says in verse 17, then we, the ones that are living and remaining, those of us that are still around, we will be snatched up, caught up, snatched up together with them. Now, why does he say with them? Because picture it. Here's the earth. Here's the surface of the earth. There's people that have died. Their bodies are in the grave. Their spirit and souls are in heaven. God brings those spirit and souls back. You and I, in the meantime, are standing on the earth. Their spirit and souls come back. God brings them back. Jesus Christ brings them back. They're united with a resurrected body. They're resurrected, and they're standing on the earth. So I'm standing on the earth. They're standing on the earth. And then he makes a statement in verse 17. Then we that are living and remain and are caught up with them. Why? Because now they're standing on the earth, and we all get caught up together. And he says, we get caught up together in clouds. Doesn't say in the clouds. Doesn't say into the clouds. Literally, we're caught up in clouds. My wife and I saw a lot of clouds yesterday, and they weren't raining. We're coming up 395, coming back from Walla Walla yesterday. And I don't know what it was about the weather yesterday, but there were clouds of blackbirds in those vineyards along there. Just huge clouds swarming like this. In fact, it's hard to watch the traffic because it's so mesmerizing. Think about what that's going to be like. Think of the believers all being gathered and all of us going up in clouds, just in the same way you see all those birds hovering over things. Clouds of believers being caught up and gathered. It doesn't say we're caught up together with them to a meeting of the Lord in the air. It doesn't say we stay here on the ground. It doesn't say the Lord comes down to us. It says he comes and we go up into the air to meet him. Again, this man that wrote that article I read last fall said, this is an obscure passage. I don't find anything obscure about it at all. It's pretty plain. There's people that have died. He comes back. He resurrects them. Then the living and the resurrected are all caught up to him. That's pretty simple. It's not very complicated. The only time it's complicated is if I take my theology and put it over the top of that and try to say, well, my theology says this, so, well, this can't mean that and that. That's the only type of situation that you have, which is exactly what that man was trying to do. He was trying to say that we have to reject a number of these doctrines. I mean, this man was denying, this man was an unbeliever. He was denying the resurrection of Christ. He said, oh, Christ raised, but not physically. He was raised in a spiritual sense. He goes on living, you know, in that spiritual sense. But he says, they will be caught up together then. Verse 17, let's read it again. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And in this way, we will always be with the Lord. From that point on, that to me is incredibly comforting. From that point on, I'm always going to be where the Lord Jesus Christ is. Which, by the way, I always think that right, that statement there, among a number of other statements, is one that really is contrary to the teachings of Mormonism. Because the teachings of Mormonism teaches that I and my eternal wife or wives are going to go off and populate other universes and be gods to those people. So how is it that from that point on, I'm always going to be with the Lord? I want that question answered. But see, they don't have to worry about that because my book, according to them, has got problems and theirs is perfect. But that's not true. I take the word of God as what is accurate. Verse 18, therefore comfort one another with these words. This is why we always use this whenever we have a funeral. Because it's used to comfort believers, to say, you know what, this isn't the end. We're for this moment saying goodbye, temporarily. But there's a time coming in which the Lord's going to return, and he's bringing them with him, and they're going to be resurrected, and then we all are going to go to be with him. Hey, how about that? That's something to temper your grief. It's not a, buck up, quit crying, it's okay. It's not like that. It tempers the grief. It fills the grief with hope. That there are better things to look forward to, better things to anticipate. Now this is just a nutshell. There's a lot more that could be said on this. But again, this is kind of what we're doing, is doing generally a survey on what we believe. And this is what we believe here is our next anticipation in terms of God's plan, is that the Lord Jesus Christ will return for his church. He will resurrect those believers of the church that have died, and those of us that are living, we all together will be caught up into his presence, and we will remain with him. Which means that if he does come to earth at a future point, if he goes someplace else, if he does this or that, we always are moving about with him. Okay? Well, one of the things that the Word of God says, just as a side, Jim was going over this in the adult class downstairs this morning, is that the church becomes the bride of Christ. We're espoused, engaged to Christ at the present time. We're not yet his bride. We will become his bride in the future. And there's some of you that you really function like that. There are some of you that I would say most of the time, if you as a man or a guy, if you go here, most of the time, your bride goes with you. Some of us, you know, sometimes you have to leave your bride home, or sometimes your bride has to take off and do something, but this is going to really be a type of situation that wherever the groom goes, his bride goes with him. Okay. But that is not... I have one other passage which I don't... Yeah, I do have it on your outline. Turn back to chapter 3. Again, this is one passage out of a whole series of passages that I would love to take the time to go through. But see, I grew up learning a lot of these things from the time I was fairly young, but I never really looked forward to the Lord's return for us. And then I think the number one reason I didn't look forward to the Lord's return from us was because I was a naughty boy. How many of you were naughty boys and girls when you were growing up? See? And as a result of that, because of things that I would hear my parents say once in a while to me, or my pastor say, I was always afraid that when the Lord came back, I was really in for it. That I was going to, in other words, we're not Catholics. We don't believe in purgatory. But we have our own version of purgatory, and it was called the judgment seat of Christ. And so oftentimes we turned that into a purgatory in which some way and somehow I was led to believe that, man, I really don't know if I want to wait for the Lord to come back, because that's scary for me to stand there with my knees knocking before him and him to stand there and scold me and punish me for all the things that I did not do properly. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, before Paul even gets to this statement, he makes this, again, this statement, and like I said, this is one passage out of quite a few that communicate the same idea. I want to go back to verse 11, just to pick up the context. And now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you, and may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we also for you. Now that is written in the Greek in such a way in which Paul's expressing a wish. Paul doesn't know if it will happen. He knows the Lord's going to continue to work, but whether these people are really going to abound or when they will abound, Paul doesn't know. So Paul expresses it that way in the Greek. And you can kind of get that in English. I think you can. Verse 13. But here's kind of the goal of what the Lord's driving to. So that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Now this is the other end of what we just looked at in chapter 4. Chapter 4 is when he comes from heaven to get us. First, or John chapter 14 that we looked at earlier, it says, I'm going to go and prepare a place and I'm going to come and get you and take you so you're where I am. Well, this is the other end of all that. He comes and he gets us. He now takes us, and when he returns to heaven, he is then present before the Father. And guess what? If he's present before the Father, where are we? Also present before the Father. But he makes this statement in the first part of verse 13. His purpose and what he continues to do in your life is that he might establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and the Father at the... Now, most of your English Bibles have the word coming there. That word coming is actually, it's a word parousia, which literally means to be present to. So this is when he becomes present there to the Father with his saints. He's present to the Father now, but this is when he returns from getting us and he comes back and he's present before the Father with his saints. And what does he say will be true of us when he takes us before the Father and we're present there? We will be blameless in holiness. Not because I finally figured out how to clean my act up. Not because I finally learned how to stop being a naughty boy. I end up being blameless in holiness again because of the work of my Savior. Because he, the Holy Spirit, as well as God the Father, all of them doing, remember, they're not three stooges, so they're not all stumbling over themselves trying to do exactly the same thing. They each have a role in bringing me and you as a believer in Jesus Christ to the point of blamelessness. I'm blameless in Christ now. Down here, I can guarantee you, you can find things to point your finger at me for. But when Christ comes back and he catches me up, I'm going to be changed. In fact, I don't think I have this verse up here. I didn't add it. But turn with me over to 1 John chapter 3. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago when we were looking at some of the benefits of his resurrection. But 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. 1 John 3 and verse 2, it says, Beloved, now we are children of God, and it is not yet appear, it is not yet plainly visible. You cannot plainly see it right now what we will be. In other words, right now, if you look at me and go, that's what one of the children of God's going to look like? Yuck. In fact, what is the book of Revelation in chapter 12, there's a statement over there made about the activity of Satan during the present time. And what does it say he spends his time doing? One of the things? He accuses the brothers night and day before. How could you accuse brothers if there's not some sort of a ground for making accusation? The ground of accusation is the fact that I sin. The ground of accusation is the fact that I trespass, I offend God. The ground of accusation is I do not always live the way God has designed for me to live. And I can say this with confidence, that's also true of you. If it weren't true of you, you wouldn't be here anymore. You'd be in heaven. But because we're down here and we're living, we all still sin. That doesn't mean we sin every day. That doesn't mean we sin all the time. But it does mean that we do sin at times. In fact, John, if you were to look here in the book of 1 John, you go to the end of chapter 1, John says, you can't say that you don't sin. If you do, you're a liar. Flip back over there for a second, chapter 1. the very last verse, he says in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, and that in the Greek is a perfect tense, emphasizing the fact, I haven't sinned in the past with a continuing result that I don't sin. That's the emphasis of the perfect tense. If any of us makes that claim, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. John says in the first verse of chapter 2, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you do not sin. In other words, I'm not saying, okay, we all sin, let's just get on with it. He says, I'm actually writing so you don't do it. You as a believer have the option to not sin. But the thing is we do. In fact, he goes on, he says, and if anyone does happen to sin, we, John doesn't say you guys, I figured it out and I don't have a problem anymore. John says we, including himself in there, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, I don't know if we touched on this one, but let's talk about this advocate for just a minute. This word occurs only 5 times in the New Testament. It's used over in the Gospel of John by Jesus 4 times to the Holy Spirit, and over there it's translated comforter in the AV. Some of your modern translations translated encourager or helper. I think maybe it's translated helper also, maybe in the AV in one of the passages. But the idea is literally one that's called in alongside to give aid or help. And we're going to talk about what the Spirit's doing. We'll save that for when we get to the Spirit. But this is the only time this word is specifically used of God the Son. This word had a legal sense, and I've heard people say that this is a lawyer, but this term is not the term for a lawyer. This term is somebody that a lawyer calls in. This is a character witness. This is a person coming in to give witness to your character. You kind of, what kind of a person do you know Tim to be? Well, he's a no-down, dirty scoundrel. That's what he is. Throw the book at him. That would be one kind of a character witness, and it would be accurate from a human point of view, potentially. But he says here, Jesus Christ is the advocate facing the Father, and he says, Jesus Christ the righteous. Because Jesus is my character witness, not by saying, oh, everything Tim does down there is perfect. It's not that way. It's the fact that Jesus Christ is now, in the present, for my benefit and yours as a believer, he is my righteousness. And he can stand there as my character witness and say, he's righteous in me. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, you can go over and look at it on your own. In verse 30, it says, God has caused him to become for us wisdom from God. Both sanctification, I can't remember it. Justification, sanctification, I can't remember the words, but it has the word for righteousness in there. It's our justification, sanctification, and redemption, that's the other word in there. I couldn't get the word redemption in that passage. But justification, that's the word meaning to make you righteous, to declare you righteous. So Jesus Christ is my advocate. Every time Satan makes an accusation against any believer, Jesus Christ can stand there and say, he's righteous in me. I'm his righteousness. And that's all there is to it. There's nothing else to say. Down here, yes, you could point a finger at me, and Satan does that. But on the basis of who Jesus Christ is, we are all righteous. Again, another benefit of the fact that he is for our benefit in a physical body today because we are in him in that way. Now we go back over to 1 John 3, and let's finish this. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, we are now the children of God, and yet it has not yet appeared or is not yet plainly visible what we shall be. Again, you look at me today, it's not always, you try to say, this is what I'm going to look like after the Lord comes for me, you are sadly mistaken. I am not going to look like this. And I'm not talking about how my hair combs. I combed my hair this morning, was buttoning up my shirt, looked in the mirror. Since I was a little kid, I have a rooster tail back there. It's not as bad as it was when I was a kid, but if you let it go, it's going to stick. That's not the kind of thing we're talking about. We're not talking about the fact that I've got a scar here. We're talking about the fact of how I function, how I think, how I live. That's what he's talking about seeing. But we know, middle of the verse now, we know that when he appears, when he becomes plainly visible, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. It's actually when we see the Lord Jesus Christ that this fallen nature that we still live in with problems and fallen capacities. So we go back to chapter 1, we still sin. All those things are changed. And I'm going to be made like him. Not like his deity. Made like his glorified, continuing humanity. And I can look forward to that. You can look forward to that. And it's for that reason that when we're caught up and we meet him in the air, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will see him as he is, we'll be changed, and by the time he then takes us before the Father, guess what? You won't be able to point your finger at me for anything. It'll all have been taken care of. It'll have been changed. And the same is true for you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I lived for years without knowing that truth. I lived for years without knowing that truth. This is my, I'm going to pick on the churches I grew up in. I'm going to say a lot of the Baptist churches I grew up in did not teach that truth for this reason. For the same reason that I've met at least two people. I read one of these once, and then I've met two people that are pastors in churches that do not believe in eternal security. And yet the pastors say themselves that they do believe in eternal security. But this is their comment. I don't want to teach eternal security. I can't teach it, because if I do, how can I make my people behave? In other words, by withholding a precious truth from them, I can hold threat over their head to try to get them to behave. Every one of you in here that's a parent, don't you like it when you actually get to put the yardstick away and the kids start behaving because they know that it's just the way they should be, rather than mom or dad's going to give me a SWAT, switch, yardstick, whatever it is. It changes. That's called growing up. That's what God wants us to do. God wants us to grow in light of the precious truth that we can't lose our salvation. By the same token, the churches I grew up in, we held to eternal security, but we held that our future is going to be not so great for some of us. Yeah, you're all going to make it, but some of you are going to stand at the back of the room. In fact, even better, turn around and put your nose in the corner. Okay, now we didn't actually teach it that way. But we were taught levels of fellowship. Christians that really live well, they get to be close to the Lord. Christians that didn't live so well, a little bit further out, till we get to Christians out here on the outside, that their lives, they just squeaked by. And you know what? Biblically teaching, there's not a single one of us as believers that just squeaked by. Every one of us is going to be exactly what he said, because it's his salvation, it's his work. And he's going to bring us to that point. We're going to see him as he is, and we're all going to be changed. That's something that we can anticipate. And I trust you're anticipating that today. I trust today, while you're living here, you're thinking, you know what? Today I might not even make it home. Well, not back to your house. Today is the day I might actually go home. Because today might be the day that our Lord comes for all of us. And we're reunited with those believers that have gone before, as well as those of us that are still standing and breathing, and we are all caught into his presence and presented before the Father blameless in holiness. It's one of the things that we anticipate because our Savior is alive. We're going to end there. That's your Christmas gift. We're going to have a short message today. We'll come back and we'll pick up and we'll walk through a little bit next week on the Son and his kingdom. And we'll look at that at that time. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together today around your word. We're thankful for the promise that your Son will return for us, the promise that we will be caught up to meet him in the air, the promise that we will be changed when we see him, the promise that when he is present with us before you, that we will be blameless in holiness. Those are great promises. Promises that do not encourage us to take this Christian life lightly. They're not promises that you give us to encourage us just to throw caution to the wind and sin it up, but actually promises that encourage us to say, what kind of people ought we to be, since we have such a great salvation. And we're thankful for this reality. Keep these things present in our minds. Help us to really be thinking about how our lives can reflect this great anticipation, this great hope even now. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Have a great afternoon. Have a great week.